Thank you so much, choir. When we start clapping, that's when I can look out and really see your personalities coming out. It's everything from total stillness to really great enjoyment to looking down, hoping that nobody's looking at you. And it's, I can see you just as well as you can see me. A lot of people don't realize that. All right. We are going to be today in the book of Acts, chapter 21. If you are using a pew Bible that's on the end of the pews today, it's going to be on page 930, and we're continuing along in the book of Acts. By the way, if you don't have your own Bible that you can take and use at home, then you're welcome to take that Bible. It's our gift to you as a church because we want you to have God's Word in your life. And as we look there in the book of Acts, we're going to be in chapter 21, the first 36 verses of that. We're kind of speeding up again in the book of Acts just because we've gotten to a passage that's back to a little bit more of a narrative mode in the book. And as we get into it, I want to tell you a story of one of the greatest and most influential of all of the English Puritans. Now, I realize when I say the word Puritans, I haven't talked about the Puritans a whole lot from the pulpit here, but the Puritans get a bad rap because there's this word out there called puritanical, which has all kinds of negative implications, and it gets wrapped up with the Puritans. But the Puritans themselves, the English Puritans and these pastors who led the Puritan churches, have left a much, much greater impact than probably most of us realize on who we are as Christians today, how we exercise our spiritual disciplines and our pursuit of the Lord, our pursuit of holiness in Christ. And one of the greatest of all of those Puritan pastors was named Richard Baxter. And Baxter, he lived in the 1600s in England. It's kind of the height of the time of the Puritans. And he had just a remarkable zeal for God. And he had a zeal for evangelism in particular. He wanted to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you may have heard before that the saying that preachers should preach as dying men to dying men. Well, that's what Richard Baxter came up with and said. And he left a lasting impact in that way. He wrote books, and he was kind of the 17th century British equivalent of a best-selling author. Very well loved. And the king of England wanted Richard Baxter to be on his side. And so he came to Baxter and said, I would like you to become a high-ranking bishop in the Church of England. I have this seat open for you. I need to fill it with someone, and you would be great. Now, there's only one problem with that. That's to become a high-ranking bishop in the Church of England, Richard Baxter would have to join the Church of England. And that was against his convictions. That was against what he read the Bible to say. Not in terms of the gospel that was preached in the Church of England at the time, but in terms of how the church was governed and ruled. He had strong convictions that the government should not be in control of churches, that the king should not have say in things like who would be a bishop where. And so Baxter declined and said that he could not, on his convictions, go and take that role of authority and power. And guess what happened to him instead? He went to prison. And so because of his convictions, when he was offered this high position, he decided that it was better to be faithful to Christ, faithful to his to what he saw when he opened the scripture and read it, than it was to preserve his pastorate, his freedom, any of those things. Now, the Lord still used him in prison. He wrote a lot there and wrote some great books that we still have today and can use to great benefit. But I think that's an example for us of what it looks like to follow Christ faithfully, to prioritize being faithful to God and being obedient to God over the things that are set in front of us, the dangers, the tribulations. And that's what we're going to see in this passage today in the example of the Apostle Paul as he continues and finishes up his third missionary journey. This is going to be a passage that calls us to be faithful to God and be obedient to God regardless of the circumstances. Now, just to remind you where we are before we start reading this passage, Paul has been on three missionary journeys in his ministry. This is the last one. And he's on his way back. And he has this goal of getting to Jerusalem by the time of Pentecost, that he wants to be there for that festival. And as he's going, he's carrying a large sum of money with him. And this sum of money is to help relieve the extreme poverty that has come upon the Christians at Jerusalem, both because of the famine that's there and because of the persecution that they're facing and having their property taken away from them because they're following Christ. And so he has this goal to get to the city, to deliver that gift, and to be there for that Jewish festival of Pentecost. And as he goes, the Holy Spirit has told him that he must go and that he will face incredible suffering and difficulty for doing it. And yet he's going. That's where we pick up. And the first thing we're going to see in this passage is that we are called, along the order of what Paul was called, to be boldly faithful to God when it's dangerous. And that's your first point on the back of your bulletin if you're following along. But Acts 21, verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, so this is saying we, that means the writer here, Luke, is with them again. We came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there a ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the bench, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, that's one of the seven original deacons, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." All right. That's a little bit of a big chunk of scripture, but just to kind of summarize what's here, Paul is on his journey. He's going along and he's sailing from port to port as he's headed to Jerusalem, and he gets on a bigger ship and he goes across the Mediterranean Sea. And finally, he ends up in the city called Tyre, which is on the coast, close to Israel, not very far from Jerusalem. And apparently, they made pretty good time, and so he spent an entire week at Tyre. And when he got there, it says he, in verse 4, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. The first thing he did when he got to this new city is he went and he looked for the Christian believers that he could be around. That by the way, this is a side note, but that's a good example for us. That whenever we depart and go elsewhere, if the Lord takes you to another geographical location in your life, that you should look for a church immediately there to join. Maybe even look before you move for a church to join in deciding where to move and not simply saying, "This is where I'm going to go and I hope it works out for me spiritually." But that's one of the, just a side note there, but a good example of seeking out other believers. And when they were there, it says in verse 4, that through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Because that is the mission that God had given him. I want to point you back to, you may have to flip back one page, Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. Here's what Paul said. "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit." He says right there, the Holy Spirit has told him that he has to go to Jerusalem. And then he says, here's what's in front of him, "not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Now compare that to the verse we just read, that these believers in Tyre were, it says, through the Spirit, were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. See, what's happening here is that the Holy Spirit is working, and there is this active gift of prophecy that was happening before the completion of the Bible, and it seems like every city that Paul was going to, there were people there that were prophesying to Paul by the power and the word of the Holy Spirit that he was going to be in danger in Jerusalem. Now these people, when they prophesied to him and then they said, don't go, it wasn't that the prophecy was messed up, it's that their interpretation of what he should do with that was messed up. See, the Holy Spirit was showing them Paul is going to get imprisoned and beaten and dragged away and arrested. And because of that, they were saying to Paul, don't go there. Don't do that. And Paul essentially says to them, I know that's going to happen, but this is what I have to do to be faithful. I am constrained by the Spirit. I need to go and deliver this gift. I need to fulfill the mission that God has given me. And then, as he keeps going, he gets more of these prophecies. He goes to the village of Caesarea. And when he gets there, this is verse 8, he comes to the house of Philip the evangelist. There's about an entire chapter of the book of Acts earlier that's dedicated to Philip. He was the first one to share the gospel with the Samaritans. He's the one who led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ and baptized him in that water that was right there when he believed. And now he's living in this place, and he has these four daughters. And it says about the four daughters, they're young. It may say unmarried or virgin depending on your translation. They're probably under 16 years old, and it says that they prophesy. And so here come more prophecies to Paul about what is ahead of him. And then a man named Agabus comes, and he prophesies. And we've seen him earlier. And what are these prophets saying as they speak by the power and the word of the Holy Spirit? Well, here is the message of Agabus to him. Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the one who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And what's the response? It says, we, even Luke, who's writing this book, encouraged Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. This is a bad idea. Everywhere we go, the Holy Spirit is speaking through these people and saying that horrible things are going to happen. Don't do it. But guess what Paul's response is? Look in verse 13. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. I want you to hear what else Paul says about this danger that he's facing. Here we go. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. It says, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what he says. He wants to be faithful to Christ to the point of imprisonment, when there's danger ahead of him, when he is guaranteed that he will be bound up and dragged off and beaten. He says, to live is Christ. If I keep going, I'm going to fulfill the mission that Christ has for me. And if I die serving Christ, then that's gain. That's the attitude that he is exhibiting here. Now, I do want to say that there are other places in the book of Acts where Paul he actively avoids danger. So what this is not teaching is go into any danger you have. Go skydiving for the glory of Jesus. I don't think that that's what this is saying. Because there's a time in chapter 9 where he learns about a plot against him where the Jews in Damascus want to kill him. And he gets out of town. And even on this very trip, as he was on his way to Jerusalem, he found out about a plot against him that they knew that he was going to stop in a certain port. And the people at that port were going to kill him when he came. And he found out, and he didn't go to that port. He changed his travel plans to avoid that danger. So the point here is not seek out danger, be reckless. The point is be faithful to God, even if that means danger and difficulty and even certain danger. And we often hear the phrase safety first. You know what? Nobody really believes that. nobody really operates on the principle of safety first, because you probably rode here in a car this morning. And do you know how much danger there is in riding in a car? And yet we do it all the time. Or if you didn't ride here in a car, maybe you walked. And there's danger in that. There is danger in going everywhere we go. There's danger in just these regular things that we do in the dull of life. And also think about how dull and boring the world would be if everybody has always said safety first. Nobody would have ever gotten in a ship to sail across the Atlantic Ocean to discover this land that we're standing on. Nobody would have ever built any bridges or tunnels or roads. Nobody would use hammers and nails. There is danger and risk around us all the time, and we keep going. So I want to know, why is it that when there's danger and risk that involves our faith, so often we're willing to shrink back? And we're willing to say, no, safety first on spiritual things. Well, if we count the things of this world that are passing away as worth those kinds of risks, how much more should we count being faithful to God and building up and storing up treasure in heaven as worth danger and spiritual risk? Maybe there's something in front of you where you're afraid to be faithful to the Lord. This happens. Let me give you some examples. Maybe you're afraid that if you share the good news of Jesus Christ with a loved one, if you tell them that they need to place their faith in Jesus and be saved, maybe you're afraid that that will strain that relationship. That they may not want to talk to you. Could be a family member, a coworker, an old friend, or your mechanic. I don't know. But maybe you're afraid of that. Maybe you're afraid that if you begin to attend church more faithfully on Sunday mornings, to gather with the people of God, that will cost you work hours. Or maybe you're afraid that will cost you playing field hours, or your children playing field hours. Maybe you're afraid of standing for a biblical view of sexuality and being called a bigot or closed-minded. Maybe you're afraid that God will call you to go and share the gospel in a country where it's dangerous. And how much does the gospel need to be shared in those places? There are all kinds of things, but think about this. How will great things be accomplished for the Lord if we sit around scared to do them? And yet, how many great things will the Lord do when we say, no, my safety is not first. The kingdom of God is first. And I want to be faithful to the Lord above all else, even when there is certain danger ahead of me. Secondly, we see that we are called to be quietly faithful to God. The first one was boldly faithful to God when there is danger. And secondly, quietly faithful to God when you're slandered. Look at verse 15 is where we'll start. After these days, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Hey, elders, have you heard that word before? I hope so. You've been around the last 3 weeks, and there were elders leading the church at Jerusalem. In verse 19, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. So this is the slander that's being brought against Paul. What Paul has actually done is he has carried the gospel across the world. He has carried it to people of many nations, who have many, many kinds of backgrounds, and he has told them plainly, whatever state you are in when you were called to Christ, that's what state you are in. And that's okay. You don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to start circumcising your children and following all these food laws and all those kinds of things. Christ has fulfilled those, and you don't have to convert to that stuff in order to know Christ. You're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works of the law. That's what he's been teaching, but Paul has also been teaching that those who are of the Jewish people are more than welcome to continue their Jewish traditions in their following Christ. And he even said that of his own life, to those who were under the law, I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. And so the slander that's brought up is they're saying, well, Paul is saying that we should abandon all the teachings of Moses and just throw it in the garbage and pretend like it never existed. Paul has never taught that. That is not what the gospel says. The gospel says that those things can't add on to Christ. They can't give us anything extra in our salvation beyond the blood of Jesus. But what he does is he himself follows many, many Jewish customs. So he's being slandered here. And the temptation, I'm sure, as it is any time that someone is slandered, is to stand up and say, that is not what I said. That is not what I do. You guys have got it wrong. You are wrong. You need to stop spreading this gossip and these lies about me. You know what he does instead? He continues on in faithfulness quietly. So that rather than his words having to define his character, the character of his life speaks for itself. And here's what he does. Verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, this is probably a Nazarite vow from the Old Testament, take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So he's saying, go along with these men who are observing this ritual cleansing according to the tradition of Moses and show that you're not opposed to these things. And then verse 25, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. That's a letter that's recorded in chapter 15, but essentially saying that even those who are not under the law don't need to do anything to give offense to those who are. Here's verse 26. Here's the action. Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So what Paul did, rather than standing up and defending his character, was he went about his life as usual so the people could see that what they were saying about him was not true. And he did it quietly. Now, I want to think about that. How can we follow that example of faithfulness? See, the faithfulness that's exhibited here is the same as the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It's the same that is given to us as our model. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 21, it says, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So here's the example. Here's how you follow in Christ's steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. I'm going to say that again. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him, to God the Father, who judges justly. Wow. How would things change if we all did that? When reviled, we did not revile in return. Instead, we continue to trust God. We know that God is the one who judges justly. I knew a pastor once, rather influential to me personally, and many, many years ago, he was pastoring a church, and he had a youth minister that was serving in that church alongside him who was very well-liked, and yet something happened to where that youth minister had to be fired. Now, to this day, I don't know what happened. I don't know why that youth minister had to be fired, but I know it had to be done. And because he was so popular, they had a meeting of the church, and person after person stood up and went to microphones to accuse this pastor of having poor character because of what had happened. And as person after person after person stood up and accused him of poor character, he simply kept going with the meeting. He didn't respond. He just kept on pastoring the church. And he told a story that after that night, he went home and his wife sat down with him and told him, "Your character never shines as brightly as it does when it is attacked and you don't defend yourself." That's the model of Christ. That's the model of Paul, is that rather than standing up and saying, "No, you need to see me as a good person," we simply continue to follow Christ. And we let our lives and our actions and our character speak for itself. We be quietly faithful when we're slandered. Thirdly, we're called to be sacrificially faithful to God when it hurts. Look at what happens to Paul when he goes into the temple, when he's being faithful, when he's doing the things that he's accused of speaking against. Verse 27, "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place.'" Again, that's not true. And yet that's the accusation. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now I have to stop and explain what they're accusing him of here. They're accusing him of bringing Gentiles past the dividing wall in the temple court where Gentiles are not allowed. And there was actually a sign over that gate, over that wall, that said that any Gentile who entered there was giving himself the sentence of death. And so to accuse Paul of bringing Gentiles past that gate in the court would be a matter of life and death, where they're saying not only do those that he brought in need to die, but he needs to die for doing that. Now, we also need to know if they're wrong. He didn't bring any Gentiles past that gate. He had been with some Gentiles in the city, and so people assumed that the men that he brought with him were those Gentiles, but he hadn't done that. But this was an opportunity where he was hated, where he was reviled, where he was slandered, and because of that, many people were seeking an opportunity to speak out against him and to capture him. Let me read you what 1 Peter 2 says about that. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," that means foreigners, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers," that doesn't say if they speak evil against you as evildoers, that says when they speak evil against you as evildoers, "they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Well, here's what's happening. He's being accused and accused and accused, even as he is faithful, and the result is that he's going to get dragged off. So, verse 29. "They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort," that's the Roman soldiers, "that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." They never told us when they started beating Paul, but now they've had to stop beating Paul. "Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in another crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, He was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying, "Away with him." Consider the faithfulness that Paul exhibited when he was being beaten, when he had a murder attempt against his life. By the way, it's not the first time that happened to him. And Paul continued serving God in that time when it hurt, being obedient and faithful to God. There are some common misconceptions out there about what Christianity is and what Christianity promises to us. One of those misconceptions is that Christianity is something that will deliver us better health and greater wealth. But if that's the case, I want to know what was wrong with Paul's faith here. Was he deficient in his faith such that he ended up disrespected and robbed and beaten and imprisoned? No, absolutely not. And if it were the case that God promised us better health and better wealth, if we would have enough faith, I want to know why Jesus would say this in Luke 14. Whoever does not bear his own cross, a cross, by the way, is a mechanism of execution. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? See, Jesus is saying that there is a cost to following him. He says that even to those who haven't yet come to faith. He says, you need to count the cost. You need to see that following Jesus faithfully, treasuring Christ above everything else, just may cost you everything else. It will certainly cost you whatever you had previously treasured in terms of sin and lifestyle, in terms of honoring other things as your gods, whether money or relationships or whatever else. It will cost you that. And it may, as in the case of Paul, eventually cost you your freedom and your life. But Jesus himself also said that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found, and in his joy he covered it up and went and sold all that he had and bought that field. But that's the cost, and that is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, even when it hurts. There's another misconception about Christianity that says that the goal of the Christian life or the goal of Christian activity is to is sort of the same as the goal of seeing a therapist. You see, when somebody goes to see a therapist, typically what they want to do is they want to feel better. And they want to get better. And to view Christianity in those therapeutic terms is to disregard what was happening to Paul and what happened to the very founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, who suffered and was rejected and was killed. And for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. But that joy is set in front of him. I want to read you something. Because following Christ doesn't mean that your life will be horrible. All right? What it does mean is that you may suffer the loss of everything else in order to have Christ. It doesn't happen to everyone. Let me give you an example from Hebrews chapter 11. It says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. These are a list of Old Testament saints who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. Those are some of the things that God may choose to do for us in the Christian life. Things that we view as incredible blessings and are these amazing blessings. But listen to the next section. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered, mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Those are two possibilities. We may see things that are these miraculous blessings in our lives, and we may be called to follow more closely in the footsteps of Christ than you ever imagined when you sang Footsteps of Jesus. To follow him to death on a cross. And yet it says here that the point of that is to rise again to a better life. That's why we can be faithful to God when we are suffering and when we are going through things where we think, surely God wouldn't let somebody who really knows him go through this. Well, think of Christ. Think even of Paul. And think, how can I continue to pursue Jesus and store up treasure in heaven even as this is happening? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's what we're called to do, is look to Christ. And Jesus is the point of all of this. I want you to think about the parallels of what's happening to Paul and what happened to Jesus. See, Paul was doing all of this not because he was great in himself. When he was on his own, he was a murderer. And yet, when he came to Christ, Christ made him born again to a new life. And Jesus was plotted against. Paul was plotted against. We may be plotted against. There were clear predictions beforehand about his suffering and death in the life of Jesus. And there were predictions about the suffering and death of Paul. And there may be danger for suffering and death ahead of us. Jesus was handed over by an angry mob, and so was Paul, and so may we. And Jesus sought the will of the Lord over his own will. And so did Paul, and so should we. See, what Christ has done on the cross, when he was setting that example, is he was giving us the opportunity in his death to follow him to life. He passed through the pain of death and the full wrath of God against my sin and against sinners all over the world so that he could put it away and rise again. And when we trust in Christ, we know that he has put away our sin so that we can follow him and count everything else as loss. As we carry our cross, as we know that rising again to a better life is more valuable than anything that we can see in this world. I want to just invite you, if you don't know Christ today, and this probably sounds kind of crazy. I think it probably would. If it doesn't, then I haven't said it right. To go after this person of Jesus Christ that hasn't walked on the face of the earth in 2,000 years, that we say died and rose again, is in heaven and is coming back, and to say that is worth throwing away your whole life to have him. That may sound crazy, but I want you to hear the good news today that it is worth everything to know Christ. And if you will turn from your sin and from the things that you have been pursuing and place your faith in Christ, he will give you the riches of himself and the riches of forgiveness and eternal life that will never, ever fade away. If you want to talk about that, then I want to talk to you. You can talk to me at the end when we're shaking hands, or you can take one of those cards that I mentioned is in the bulletin, and you can say, I want to make a first-time decision for Christ, or I just want to talk. Hand that card to one of these guys in ties back here, and we will make sure that you can know Christ personally and have him as your goal and your treasure. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he walked in the footsteps of suffering to the cross for my sin, to give me grace and life and an inheritance that's unfading. I pray that you would move us as individuals and as a church to be faithful to you in all circumstances, whether it is danger or slander or actual suffering that we endure. Lord, I pray that we would count it all as loss in order to gain Christ. I pray for those who don't know Christ, who think that they are gaining the whole world and yet are in danger right now of losing their souls. I pray that that wouldn't be the case, that you turn them to the blessed hope and redemption and salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.